Under the gospel age, we're now going to treat the Church-Israel distinction.
Now, it's debatable, really, whether this particular subject, the Church-Israel distinction, should go under the gospel age or under the next section dealing with the imminent return of Christ, because the Church-Israel distinction has everything to do with pre-tribulationism, and sometimes I've placed it there, but it also has to do with the relationship between the Church and Israel in this age, and at any rate, it transitions into the subject of the imminent return of Christ, so I've placed it under the gospel age. At any rate, that's just for your information about the different directions this subject goes. The Church-Israel distinction. First of all, some preliminary consideration. I want to deal here, in the first place, with the distinguishing significance of the Church-Israel distinction. One's understanding of the relation of Israel and the Church is perhaps the single most important issue with reference to the question of dispensationalism. Dr. Charles Ryrie has done everyone a favor by pointedly answering the question, what is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? His answer has three parts. A dispensationalist, he puts this first, keeps Israel and the Church distinct. A man who fails to distinguish Israel and the Church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinction. B, dispensationalists employ a consistently literal principle of interpretation. This principle, he says, is at the heart of dispensational eschatology. And then he says, dispensationalists assert that God's purposes center in his glory rather than the single purpose of salvation. Now, let me express my theological opinion of all this. It is my opinion that it is the first of these sine qua nons that provides the most basic and most accurate description of what is really the distinguishing feature of dispensationalism. Number three is a distortion of the position of covenant theology. I don't know how he can refer to covenant theology as not believing that God's purpose is center in his glory. That's just in that kind of line. It leaves me speechless that he could say something like that. Say no more. So that's a distortion of the position of covenant theology, which believes that God does have a single purpose of salvation, which centers in his glory. At any rate, as to number two, which is often made the distinguishing feature of dispensationalism, my opinion is that dispensationalists are really not so consistently literal in the hermeneutic as they like to think. And it is number one that really gives us the distinguishing feature of dispensationalism. I would say that it is at number one, or A, the first one, the Church-Israel distinction, that you have the really crucial issue with regard to this ism. And I'll go on, and I will say here, just let me comment, it seems to me that both covenant and dispensational interpreters at times interpret the Bible figuratively, and at times interpret the Bible literally. And I don't think it's particularly proper then to find the unique feature of dispensationalism in what they call the literal hermeneutic. There are certainly differences between dispensational and covenant interpreters on that issue, but I don't think that's really the distinguishing issue in my own opinion. It is really rather the Church-Israel distinction. But now we come, in the second place, to the historical positions over the Church in Israel. In my opinion, there are two and only two basic historical positions with reference to the issue of the relation of Church and Israel. And I know that in saying that, look at the footnotes, there's a lot of discussion going on today within circles that are historically dispensational, and a lot of fluidity, a lot of variation. I still would maintain, however, that at the end of the day, there are two and only two basic positions which one may hold on this matter. There is the classic dispensational position. This states that God has two distinct peoples, Israel and the Church. These two must be kept separate. Thus, the promises made to Israel are fulfilled to Israel, not the Church. And they are fulfilled to Israel after the parentheses of the Church age in primarily the millennium, although it perhaps begins with the tribulation in that system. But then there is the historical or traditional position. This is to the effect that God has only one people, basically, in all ages. The promises made to Israel are fulfilled to the new Israel, the church. And you see that in the chart there. Now, I've called this position the historic position of the church. Now, that kind of description seems prejudiced, but let me say that it's warranted by several facts of church history. First, the premillennialism which flourished among the early fathers in the early centuries of the church did not involve such a distinction. I'll say it again, did not involve such a distinction. In fact, it would have been forthrightly rejected. Justin Martyr again and again speaks of the church as the Israel of God. Read his dialogue with Trip of the Jew and see for yourself. Justin's testimony as one of the first two Christian writers who are demonstrably premillennial is significant. Second, the eschatological viewpoint which dominated the church through the Middle Ages after the demise of the early premillennialism in the 4th century was anti-chiliastic, that is to say anti-premillennial. Obviously, the church's Israel distinction of dispensationalism would be rejected by such a viewpoint. Third, premillennialism, let alone the church Israel distinction, did not find its way into any of the creeds spawned at the Reformation. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith has states positively hostile to it, as does our own Baptist Confession of Faith. See 25:1-3 of the Westminster and 26:1-3 of the Baptist Confession, and I am referring to the statements of our confession that teach explicitly that the church consists of the entirety of the elect of God. And then fourth, the revival of premillennialism in the 17th century did not necessarily entail the church-Israel distinction. Famous premillennialists have rejected it. Ian Murray provides extensive evidence that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for instance, though arguably a premillennialist, did not accept this distinction. In fact, Murray provides the following interesting and Spurgeonic statement. He says, quoting Spurgeon here, "We have even heard it asserted that those who live before the coming of Christ do not belong to the church of God. We never know what we shall hear next, and perhaps it is a mercy that these absurdities are revealed one at a time in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement." Well, that's Spurgeon. And you can see how new and novel the Church Israel distinction appeared to him in his day. Well, fifthly, as the above quotation implies, the Church Israel distinction was developed during the 19th century by such men as J.N. Darby. Two concluding comments are necessary, as I hope this shows that we're right to say that this is the classic position or the traditional position of church history. Two concluding comments. First, the church Israel distinction, as believed by dispensationalists, is really a church Israel separation. Dispensationalism holds not merely two points of difference and a basic continuity between Israel and the church, it holds a complete discontinuity. Two, it might be objected that the historic position is really to be subdivided into two positions according to the degree of difference seen between Israel and the church. In other words, you have Baptist versus Pedobaptist, for instance. It must be admitted that clearly variant perspectives exist on this issue among representatives of the second position, as some variation exists among representatives of the dispensational position. However, the representatives of the historic or traditional position are of one mind on two crucial points. First, they all hold that the promises made to Israel fulfilled to the church as the new Israel. Second, they all recognize radical differences between the people of God under the polity of the old and the people of God under the polity of the new dispensation. Whether you're on the one hand some sort of covenant premillennialist or on the other end some sort of theonomic postmillennialist, all of them recognize there are radical differences between the people of God and the church, if you will, in the Old Testament and the church in the New. Different degrees of difference is true, but they all agree on that. Now, the third thing I want to say is this. I want to deal with the practical importance of the church-Israel distinction. As well to indicate that the general issue under discussion has great practicality in several directions. Its practical importance may be illustrated by reference to a number of issues. The Bible, first of all, a strict church-Israel distinction means that much of the Bible is not, in the phrase so familiar to many of us, for the church in its primary reference. Often application to the church is, in fact, deemed inappropriate. It's important for the issue of the law and the Sabbath. The church-Israel distinction has had a practically antinomian effect on the 20th century church. The logical consequence of this perspective is to demand the reiteration and reinstitution of the ethical norms of the Old Testament scriptures before allowing their relevance to New Testament believers, a hermeneutic which I think is inappropriate according to the New Testament itself. And of course, the key phrase that's often heard is that the redeemed of the present age are not under the law. This is an effect of, among other things, the Church-Israel distinction. Third, the church. The relegation of the church to a less important status in the plan of God is the inevitable result of the Church-Israel distinction. Because upon any account of this distinction, it must at least share the stage with Israel. The church then is not those, to quote Paul, upon whom the ends, the fulfillments of the ages have come. It is not the culmination of God's historical purpose. And this carries with it inevitably a depreciation of the urgency of the church's mission and robs it of the confidence derived from the fact that it alone is God's instrument for the accomplishment of God's redemptive purpose and the evangelization of the world, because, of course, another dispensation is coming where God will work through the Jews. This inevitably depreciates the centrality of the church in God's plan. D, the redemption. Redemption in Christ is also depreciated by the Church-Israel distinction. It no longer is the center of God's world purpose. This point is made clear enough by the statement of Ryrie cited above to the effect that dispensationalists assert that God's purpose is center in his glory rather than the single purpose of salvation. John Zenz elaborates upon this problem. Further, there is the inevitable tendency, though long resisted and frequently denied, for the Church-Israel distinction to have the logical result of teaching a different way of salvation for Israel. Notice I said long resisted, frequently denied, but you only have to read some of the references in the Old Schofield Reference Bible to see how closely they come to implying that and why they have to battle so much against their own implications. E, baptism. Well, one's precise view of the relation of the church in Israel profoundly affects one's treatment of the subject of baptism and also one's ability to vindicate his position as correct. And I'm going to come on to that issue under C below. And we must come, therefore, to explore the teaching of the Bible on this important point. A balanced perspective is provided by observing the following two biblical teachings regarding the relation of the Church of Israel and Israel. If we're going to be balanced, we have to deal with, first of all, and in this hour, the unity of and continuity between the Church and Israel. And then in next hour, we'll take up the superiority of and the diversity between the Church and Israel. And only if we deal with both those things that I think we have a balanced understanding and appreciation of the biblical evidence. So we hasten on to the unity and continuity between the church and Israel. First of all, demonstrated. I'm going to demonstrate here the unity of and continuity between the church and Israel. And I have A, B, C, D, E, F, G, I think, about seven arguments. A is this. The term ecclesia, church, is used, we must begin by the simple notation, that it is used to describe the congregation of Israel. And the evidence for this is twofold. It's used in the Septuagint to translate kahel. Ecclesia translates kahel, or the congregation, the word used of the congregation of Israel, its formal assembly. It is used to translate kahel approximately 70 times in the Old Testament. And we won't take the time to look at it, but Deuteronomy 31:30, 1 Kings 8:14, and Micah 2:5 are representative specimens. On the other hand, ecclesia is used in the New Testament to describe the congregation of Israel in Acts 7:38 and Hebrews 2:12. Acts 7:38 is translated by the Old King James, the church in the wilderness, because the word used there is ecclesia. Since the same term is used to describe God's people in both Old and New Testaments, this argues forcibly for the unity of God's people. It certainly refutes the woolly-headed and imbalanced statement that the church is not in the Old Testament. This does not mean, of course, that we should simply equate the church in the New with the church in the Old Testament, or Israel. It does suggest, however, that they are not two distinct and separate peoples of God, that there are lines of continuity between them if they can both be described by the same word, ecclesia. But that's simply to clear away some of the confusion about the church not being in the Old Testament. That statement is based upon a presupposition, and not the fact that the word ecclesia isn't there in the Greek version of the Old Testament used by our Lord and his disciples. Or I should say, by his disciples. B. A second argument is this. The constitutive principle of Israel is the same as that of the church. What I mean to say is that the people of God are constituted by God's electing, redeeming, and covenant-making activity. Israel was thus constituted the people of God because God chose them, redeemed them, made a covenant with them. And see the Old Testament passages I have reference to. But now here we must simply ask the question, back up and ask the question, how many elections and redemptions are there really in the Bible? Is the election of Israel, the redemption of Israel, really on a par with the same as that of the election and redemption of the church, the body of Christ taught in the New Testament? Clearly not. Clearly the election of Israel, the redemption of Israel, is typical, pointing forward to the real and final election and redemption of the church. So since there's ultimately only one election, ultimately only one redemption, there can be only one people of God constituted by that one election and redemption. Of course, the election and redemption of Israel then are not to be equated with the election and redemption of the church. The election, etc., of Israel is typical and preparatory to that of the church. If that which constituted Israel, the people of God, was in its character typical and preparatory, Israel itself can scarcely be other than typical in character. The typical relation of Israel to the church confirms the unity of the people of God. But see, and here we come to more exegetical material. The New Testament directly asserts that the church is the Israel of God. 1 Corinthians 10:18. Why don't you get that for us, Larry? And Bob, while we're looking at passages, looking up, you get as good as Romans 2. Marty, Romans 9. Mike, Philippians 3. Dave, Galatians 6. Those passages for right now. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. Go ahead and read it for us, Larry.
Is Israel after the flesh? Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?
Now the Greek here has blepheta ton Israel katasarka. Behold or see the Israel according to the flesh. A New American Standard says, look at the nation Israel. But it loses in that translation something of the pregnant significance of the words according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Hodge comments that this is a reference to Israel after the flesh, i.e. the Jews as a nation, as distinguished from Israel after the Spirit, or the spiritual Israel, or true people of God. As Israel was a favorite term of honor, Paul rarely uses it for the Jews without some such qualification. In other words, if you're familiar with Paul's writings at all, you know that when he says after the flesh, he always implies there's something else that's after the Spirit in contrast. And when he refers to Israel after the flesh, Hodge is right. There is in his mind Israel after the Spirit. But we don't have to rest on the implications of a passage like that. Turn to Romans chapter 2. And here, I would like you to read beginning with verse 25, Bob, and through verse 29.
For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
Now, this language, I would think, is very clear. You have the statement in verse 26, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And in this context, circumcision and Jewishness are regarded as equivalent. For he is not a Jew. Notice the absoluteness of the statement. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, you see how being a Jew and circumcision are equated here, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, the point is, Paul doesn't say he is a Jew who is one inwardly, as long as he's also one physically. He doesn't say that. But the entire passage militates against that interpretation. The entire passage says that physical Jewishness doesn't matter and physical circumcision doesn't matter with regard to whether you are truly circumcised and truly a Jew. What matters is that you are one inwardly by the Spirit. Here is the explicit assertion of the Apostle Paul that with the coming of the New Age, there is that the true Israelite is one who is circumcised of heart. But then look at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Go ahead.
Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
All right.
That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted for the seed.
The children of the promise are counted as descendants. Now again, some might attempt to limit this to spiritually circumcised physical Israelites. The statement of verse 8 is to be noted, however. The children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Who are the children of promise? Well, clearly they are Christians, all Christians, even, for instance, Galatian Gentile Christians. Look at Galatians 4:28. Galatians 4:28. One may not exclude Gentile Christians from being the children of the promise. We read here in Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, who did he say that to? All of the Galatian churches and their membership. And those Galatian churches, as you know, were primarily Gentile in their makeup. You may not exclude Gentiles from being the children of promise in Romans 9 and verse 8. Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3.
For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh.
Paul is here countering the claims of the Judaizers, which he has mocked in verse 2, calling them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation is actually what he calls them in the language translated in the New American Standard, false circumcision. They are the mutilation. We Christians, he asserts, are the, and the word true is inserted by the New American Standard, are the circumcision. Thus the Christian community is here seen as the Israel of God. And the following things confirm this understanding. According to Acts 16, there were not enough Jews in Philippi to even compose a Jewish synagogue. All they had was a little prayer house down by the river. Thus these words may not be made to refer to the Philippian believers exclusively who were converted Jews. Circumcision is synonymous with Israel. We've seen that in Romans 2. It's true again in Romans 3, Ephesians 2:11. All those passages equate circumcision and Jewishness. And so when he says, we are the circumcision, it's tantamount to saying, we are the true Jews. We are the true Israel of God. The conditions for this identification, as well in this passage, the conditions for being one of God's true circumcision, are exclusively the spiritual qualifications. Notice Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision, and what are the marks of that true circumcision? Who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus. And then note the third point. Put no confidence in the flesh. And here by the flesh he does not mean sinful nature, but those things which constituted the fleshly privileges of the Jews. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he goes on to list his fleshly privileges as a Jew. See, the flesh in verse 3 doesn't mean I don't put that a true circumcised person doesn't put any confidence in his sinful nature. Here the flesh means fleshly privileges that in the old dispensation gave one a right to be counted as a member of the people of God. No, he says, true circumcision now has nothing to do with that. Now notice also Galatians 6 and verse 16. Go ahead.
And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Now, one would think that this no more straightforward identification of the church as the Israel of God could be wished than this blessing. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. But again, some have interpreted the Israel of God as equivalent to believing Jews. And they've interpreted the text something like this. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and also upon the Israel of God. In other words, they make a distinction between the Gentiles who walk by this rule, who have peace and mercy upon them, and also the saved Jews who walk by this rule, who are called here the Israel of God, and the peace and mercy that's on them. Now, there are all sorts of things wrong with that interpretation. But the thing that's perhaps most basically wrong is that this understanding mocks and contradicts the entire context of this statement. The whole book of Galatians is a rebuttal of Judaizing thought, and the essence of that Judaizing thought was to demand, in addition to Christ, Jewishness. Will Paul now, at the close of the book, implicitly require ethnic Jewishness for membership in the Israel of God? It's inconceivable. This is unthinkable exegesis. In this book, there is a total devaluation of ethnic Jewishness as important for membership in God's new people. For instance, you have Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free. See, Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. That is to say, the mother of all Christians, and especially all Galatian Christians, who were primarily Gentile in their ethnic origin. And of course, you have Galatians 5:6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, except that it makes you a member of the Israel of God. Well, I mean, can we interpret the passage that way? I mean, but that's the way you have to if you take the other interpretation. But faith working through love. And then finally, of course, Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. I had a seminary professor who once said that you can only make spiritual Israelites out of physical Israelites, spiritual Englishmen out of physical Englishmen, and cook carrots out of raw carrots. Well, however that may be, Paul believed that you could make spiritual Jews out of physical Gentiles. That much is clear. But now D, and I want to go through this long list because I think its significance is evident on the surface. The characteristics and privileges of Israel are assumed by the church. And you see, I don't know who I got this from. I think I actually got this list maybe from Ritterboss or somebody. I should give credit. I could find a footnote. But, since I just want you to know, I didn't do all of this. But you have the correlation. Both the old and new Israel are called God's saints, God's elect, God's beloved, God's called, God's church, God's flock, God's holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a peculiar treasure, God's people, holy people, people of inheritance. God's tabernacle was among Israel, and it's among the church now. God walked among them, and he walks among his people now. There are 12 patriarchs, there are 12 apostles. Christ married to his people, Isaiah, etc. Christ married to his church, Ephesians 5, etc. There's an incredible list of parallels here which teaches cumulatively that the church is now the Israel of God. But now, we have to come to E and spend a little bit more detail and time looking at the classic passages in the New Testament which speak to the relation of the church and Israel, clearly teaching their unity and the continuity between them. And the first of those passages is Galatians chapter 3. in verses 6 through 29. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the passage. I assume that you're quite familiar with it. Let me simply comment upon it under the headings you see in your notes. First of all, the context of Galatians 3, 6 through 29. Galatians 3 is, of course, a defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul defends his doctrine, first of all, by appealing to the voice of experience, verses 1 through 5, asking the question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So he defends the doctrine of justification by an appeal to their own experience of how they received the Spirit. But then secondly, he defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone by appealing to the voice of Scripture, verses 6 through 29. Now, that brings us to verses 6 through 29 and its teaching. Paul's main contention, especially in verses 15 through 29, is that the Abrahamic covenant is more ultimate in the history of redemption than the law. And that becomes clear when he says, for instance, verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. See, it's clear in verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained to angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So this points to the fact that it is promise rather than law which is the determinative factor in God's covenant dealings. Paul points out that the Abrahamic covenant's promise was made with Abraham's messianic seed, verses 16 and 19. In verses 23 to 29, Paul points out the implication of all this by introducing the concept of union with Christ by faith. And there we read, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, but you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that statement calls for some explanation. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Then he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, his seed, heirs according to the promise. Here Paul teaches that we are united with this messianic seed if we believe, no matter our nationality. And in virtue of this, he goes on to say, the church also is Abraham's seed. Paul tells the Gentile Galatians Christians, you are Abraham's seed. Here Paul takes that which was the boast of the Jews, that they were Abraham's seed, and transfers that title of honor to the church. Compare John 8, 33 and 39. More importantly, he regards the messianic seed and those in union with the messianic seed as the one ultimate eschatological fruition of the Abrahamic covenant. This is important, because the old covenant issued forth from the Abrahamic covenant as well, Exodus 2, Deuteronomy 1 and 9. But neither that old covenant or the people of that old covenant is regarded as the ultimate fruition of the promises and covenant made to Abraham. And I've endeavored to diagram that and some of the things that the passage says about this in the diagram you see there. The covenant was given, and 430 years later, the old covenant was made, the seed of Israel became a nation, there was the revelation of the law. But none of this is viewed as the really ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. The covenant is fulfilled only with the coming of the new covenant, with the coming of the messianic seed, and with the revelation of the faith in the time of Christ. Remember the language of John, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So in Galatians 3, you have the plain teaching that the church is the seed of Abraham because of their union with the messianic seed. But now, Romans 11 in some respects, was the passage that just banged me over the head like a thunderbolt back when I was in college. And because it's not at all, when you've been raised with dispensational presuppositions and premises, Paul doesn't say at all what you expect him to say when he begins to deal with the relationship of old Israel to the new dispensation. Look at Romans 11, verses 16 through 24, the second major passage, second classic passage on this subject, I would argue. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, both branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Now, these verses contain an extended analogy comparing the people of God to an olive tree. And several observations will make clear its force with respect to the issue at hand. The rich root of the olive tree, verses 16 and 17, refers to that, is clearly a reference to the patriarchs with whom the Abrahamic covenant was made. Notice 11:1. Where reference is made to being a seed of Abraham, in 11:28, where you have the language, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, to reference to the patriarch, and God's covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then B, Israel, that is to say, the physical nation Israel, is regarded as the natural branches of this cultivated olive tree. That's clear, verses 14 to 16, 19 and 24. And note also passages in the Old Testament where Israel is compared to an olive tree cultivated by God, Jeremiah 11, 16 and 17, Hosea 14, 6. As the natural branches of this cultivated olive tree, that's very obvious, verses 14 to 16, 19 and 24, and Jeremiah 11 and Hosea 14 compare Israel to an olive tree which God is cultivating. Many, though not all, of these natural branches have, according to Paul, been broken off, i.e., rejected from covenant blessing, on account of their unbelief. He came unto his own, remember John 1, and his own received him not. And therefore, they were broken off. The language speaks of their being rejected from covenant blessing. But now, in the third place, Gentiles, obviously, Gentile believers, Gentile Christians, have been contrary to nature grafted into the tree, i.e., been made partakers of covenant blessing. What happened with the coming of the new dispensation is that these Gentiles were made partakers in God's ancient olive tree and partakers of the ancient promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, all of this points to the organic and covenantal unity of the people of God in all ages. Here, Paul is dealing with the explicit issue of what happens at the turn of the time, what happens at the turn of the dispensation. And you know, as a dispensationalist, what I expected the passage to say was that when the church age came, God planted a different tree. What I expected the passage to say was that God planted another olive tree, the Gentile church olive tree. Or perhaps, even better, I expected it to say that God planted a fig tree. and that the old tree withered. God planted a fig tree, and at some future date, the old tree that withered is going to come back to life. Now, that's what I expected the passage to say on the basis of dispensational premises. But that's not what the passage says. It doesn't say there are two trees, either two olive trees or an olive tree and a fig tree. What it says is that there's one olive tree. It embraces that root, Abraham and the patriarch, the natural branches, national Israel, and the engrafted branches, Christian Gentiles. All these are included in the one olive tree. Most instructive also is what is not said by Paul. He does not say that a wild olive now becomes a cultivated olive. He does not say that with the church age, a new olive or even a fig tree is planted. Paul's teaching in this passage is, to say the least, a very hostile environment for the church Israel distinction and dispensationalism. This is not at all what a dispensationalist expects the passage to say. Paul here asserts that throughout all ages, there is one olive tree of God's planting and cultivation. One people of God, in other words. Well, interesting as Romans 11 is, and significant as it is, Ephesians 2, in some respects, is even more explicit. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19. And again, the context here is the relation of the Gentiles to the circumcision. We read, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, in this passage, we are once again and even more explicitly confronted with the unity and continuity which exists between the church and Israel. The teaching of this passage may be collated under three assertions. A, we are told that Gentiles were once afar off. Verse 11 makes clear that in this passage, Paul is addressing Gentile Christians. Verse 12 describes the condition of the Gentiles as one of being separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, those who have no hope without God in the world. But then we're told in the second place that Gentiles are now made nigh. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. No, verse 13. In verse 13, Paul does not explicitly reiterate or say what it is that Christian Gentiles have been brought in. Two considerations, however, put beyond doubt that to which Gentiles have been brought nigh. The bringing near of verse 13 must be defined in terms of the separation and exclusion, which is its corollary and contrast in verse 12. The two verses are obviously correlative or mutually defining. It is the blessings enumerated in verse 12 to which the Gentiles have been brought nigh. And this includes the blessings of Christ, hope, and God, but cannot exclude the blessing of being brought near or incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. Tais politeis to Israel. They have been brought near. Do we admit that they have been brought near to the covenants of promise? Do we admit that they've been brought near to hope and to God and to Christ? If we admit all of those things are included and they're being brought near by the blood of Christ, on what basis can we exclude their being brought near to the commonwealth of Israel? But this bringing near is also defined in a succeeding context. In verse 19, by way of conclusion, verse 19 begins with the double conjunction, araun, then therefore, Paul does explicitly fill in what Gentiles have been brought near to. We read there, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, as you were before you were brought nigh, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. They are now fellow citizens with the saints. Look at the Greek there. It's sum politai ton agion. Saints here must be a designation of Jewish saints because of the context dictated by verses 11 and 12. Sum politai, fellow citizens, is clearly reminiscent of politeus in verse 12. Hence, Paul here explicitly states that Gentiles have been incorporated into the ancient covenant politeia, state or citizenship, of Israel. Note that the idea of incorporation is made explicit in the prefect sum politai, together citizens, and the subsequent phrase, NIV translates, and members of God's household. Now this makes clear the precise idea of verses 14 and 15. When we read, he himself was our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing the flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Often dispensationalists say, well, what you have now is a new man, neither Jew nor Gentile. But I think that really misses the point of the entire passage. Jews and Gentiles are united as fellow citizens in the new Israel. The new man is the new Israelite. The one new man of verse 15 is practically equivalent to the new Israel, not in a church out of relation to Israel, but in the new Israel are Jew and Gentile united, united via the ingrafting or bringing near of the Gentile to what Paul calls here the commonwealth of Israel. And then we say that the bringing near of the Gentiles occurs through the work of Christ. Verses 13 through 18 make that explicit. Christ has demolished the separating wall which kept the Gentiles out of Israel. And therefore, any teaching which envisions the future revival of national Israel as God's people is a virtual recreation of this separating wall and an affront to the Christ who in the finality of his cross work demolished it. The finality and eschatological character of Christ's cross forbids any undoing of its effects. And any re-erection of the dividing wall of Jew and Gentile, and that is what you have when you say God begins to deal exclusively in some sense, or primarily with the Jews in the future, is an actual re-erection of what Christ has demolished, theologically. As one contemplates Galatians 3, Romans 11, and especially Ephesians 2, one wonders how Paul could have more thoroughly or more explicitly rejected the kind of church-Israel distinction taught by dispensationalism. Now we must come on to F, and I simply want to refer to a number of other passages that have to do with the subject of the eschatological unity of the people of God. The ultimate fruition of history is, according to the Bible, one people of God. When the scriptures are examined, they teach that God's people are one in essence throughout the ages of history. Here, however, we raise the question, what of the eternal state, the future era, the age to come? Will there be two distinct peoples of God then? Well, of course, dispensationalists are divided on that issue to some extent, but the Bible is certainly clear, and I want you to look at the passages. Tim, Matthew 8, 11 and 12, Scott, John 10, 16, Larry, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, and Bob, Revelation 21, 9 through 14. These are passages that explicitly state the eschatological oneness of the people of God. Not two peoples throughout eternity, but plainly only one people, including both Jew and Gentile, is the teaching of the Bible. Matthew 8, 11 and 12.
And I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
And clearly, the sons of the kingdom are the Jewish sons to whom Jesus came and was not received, the unbelieving Jewish branches, and in contrast with that, therefore, the ones who come from the east and west must be viewed as Gentiles. Then look at John 10. John 10 and verse 16.
And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd.
When Jesus lifts up his eyes to the blessed prospect of the age to come, he sees one flock and one shepherd. And then, very interesting and relevant to this subject, is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Go ahead.
And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
All right. Now, the writer here in this chapter has enumerated many Old Testament heroes of the faith. He now states that while they gained approval, they did not receive what was promised. And this is explained by the comment that God did not wish them to be made perfect, that is to say, brought to the goal, apart from us, the new covenant believers. The promise and goal is repeatedly mentioned in the preceding context. Look at 11:3, 11:17, 11:13, and before that 9:15, 8:6, and 4:1, which speak of the goal or the promise or the rest that is set before the people of God. Here then is an explicit statement that all of God's people in both the Old Testament and New Testament will enjoy the eternal inheritance together and come to it together. And that's why the Old Testament believers didn't come to it before now, says the writer, because God has something better in store for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And then Revelation chapter 21.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Here we see that in the new heavens and new earth, there is one city of God, one bride of the Lamb, and its gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Its foundation bear the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Symbolism could not more clearly teach the eschatological unity of the people of God, of the church, and Israel from all ages. Now, I don't want to enlarge on these things, but some concluding observations to this demonstration of the unity of the church in Israel. First, we must say that there is then, contrary to the Scofield Bible, a legitimate direct application of Old Testament prophecy about the future of Israel to the church. And we could see that in many places, but that must be the case if the church is the new Israel of God. Secondly, we can see that the history of the Bible does have a single theme, the redemption of God's people, Israel church. It may and ought to be read so, and thus the history of the Old Testament is sometimes structured to shadow forth its realities, for instance, perhaps Joseph's life. Thirdly, the doctrines of the New Testament must always be studied and understood in light of their Old Testament origins. Even such a doctrine as deacons can be enlightened if we look at the Old Testament in terms of why those deacons are demanded. Fourthly, the dignity of the church is enhanced by the realization of its heritage in Old Testament Israel. The church is the culmination of God's age-long purpose of redemption. It's not some sort of parenthesis. It's not some sort of mystery, which the prophecy never spoke. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is one with and the heir of all God's covenant sealing. Well, before we're done, I want to defend the unity of the church in Israel that we've just displayed, and I have a choice of either doing that now or next hour, and I think we do it better now, and then the next hour will be shorter, all right? So the unity of the Church of Israel has been demonstrated. Now it must be defended. And here I have 4 points. Problem displayed, problem illustrated, false solutions rejected, and problem solved. Problem displayed. It has been demonstrated that the Church and Israel are regarded as one by the New Testament. The Church is viewed as the Israel of God, the New Israel. However, a problem raised by this teaching of the Scriptures has not yet been explicitly addressed. How and why is it proper for the Church to regard itself as the continuation, the heir of Israel, the new, the true Israel? Granted that it does so regard itself, granted that it is so regarded by the New Testament, the question is, how is this estimate of itself to be defended in light of the Gentile character of the Church? Now, that's the problem displayed, problem illustrated. Perhaps this problem may be best displayed by a consideration of the Old Testament and New Testament data with respect to the New Covenant. I'm not going to look up these passages for time's sake, but I think you're familiar enough to know what they say. In Jeremiah 31:31-34, the promise of the New Covenant is repeatedly and emphatically addressed to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The New Covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, is to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But now the problem is that the New Testament just as repeatedly and just as emphatically claims these promises of the New Covenant as the churches, the Lord's Supper and the cup that we partake of in the Lord's Supper is called the cup of the New Covenant. And 1 Corinthians 11, as well as Matthew 26 and its parallels, describe it as that. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, describes himself as a minister of the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3. And Hebrews 8 and 10 also apply the promises of the New Covenant to a Christian church, because the Hebrews is written to Christian churches. See Hebrews 13:7 and 17. Now, you see, this makes the problem acute and illustrates it, doesn't it? How can the Old Testament prophecy say that the New Covenant is going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and now the New Testament says that the fulfillment of this New Covenant is in the Church, its Lord's Supper, and its apostles to the Gentiles? Well, several observations are appropriate here. This is another proof, of course, of the unity of the Church in Israel. If the promise made to Israel is fulfilled to the Church, as the New Testament emphatically says it is, the Church in some sense must be Israel. Otherwise, the terms of the promise have been broken. Two, this disproves the so-called literal and national interpretation of the New Covenant. This underscores the principle of interpretation vital to proper eschatology. When the dispensationalists assert that the New Covenant is future and millennial, they have absolutely no grounds to assert that in the entire New Testament. That assertion actually contradicts everything the New Testament says about the fulfillment of the New Covenant. The New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament must be the final authority on its proper interpretation. Any interpretation which ignores or contradicts the New Testament use of an Old Testament passage is simply wrong. It is surprising how many people have more confidence in their hermeneutical principles than they do in those of the New Testament. Three. This brings us back to our main interest in the New Testament interpretation of the New Covenant. Granted that the New Covenant is fulfilled in and to the Church, how can this be? How can the apostle of the Gentiles call himself a minister of the New Covenant? How can promises made to Israel be fulfilled to a mainly Gentile church? How can this divine procedure be justified? Well, certainly it must be justified and is justified by the fact of the unity of the Church in Israel. But this only removes the question one step further. How is it justifiable to regard the mainly Gentile church as the new Israel? Then I want to come to false solutions rejected. Two false solutions must be immediately rejected. The solution of unbelief must be rejected. Some would admit the New Testament teaching but deny its validity. How can Israel and the Church be seen as one? How can the promises to Israel be fulfilled to the Church? The liberal and the moderate simply says they can't. Well, that must be rejected because of our faith in Christ and our faith in the Scriptures. But the solution of spiritualizing must also be rejected. Some anti-Kiliasts, in their zeal, leave the impression that one may simply and without further ado spiritualize Old Testament promises. They leave the impression that you can stuff exegetical, scarves into the hat and pull out hermeneutical rabbits. That solution must also be rejected. Its result would be to inject exegetical chaos into the study of the Bible. What Christ said to Peter, for instance, may not be fulfilled to John unless in some definable sense they're one. And of course, it's that definable sense that now we want to talk about. And that brings us to problem solved. There are two lines of consideration which validate the New Testament identification of the church as the New Israel. First, the promises made to Israel may be fulfilled to the church because the nucleus of the church was and is the elect remnant of the nation Israel. Once listening to a radio preacher that said, you know, that everything in the book of Acts up to Acts 10 is Jewish ground. Well, I wish I could have had a conversation with him because I wanted to tell him that the whole New Testament is Jewish ground. The promises to the nation Israel, first of all, contain a conditional element. Of course, they were not completely contingent on human obedience. The condition of human obedience to the covenant was contained in the context of God's sovereign purpose. Yet, while they're to be understood within the framework of divine sovereignty, the conditional element is clear. For instance, Exodus 19, 5 and 6 make the conditional element in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, clear. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. We read there, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now you see, the whole thing is contingent. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Only faithful Jews could lay claim to the promises of the Old Covenant. That there would be such, of course, that there would be faithful Jews, the divine purpose was secure, but that all Jews would be faithful was nowhere certified or promised. Second, the promises to the nation were repeatedly only fulfilled to the remnant of faithful Jews. The whole Exodus generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, failed to inherit the promised land. A whole generation to whom the promise of the land had been proclaimed died without it. The generation of the exile also illustrates this. The promise of a return to the land in Jeremiah 29, 10-14 was not fulfilled to all, but only to some, a faithful remnant. Thus, too, the promise of the new remnant is given. The promise of the new covenant is fulfilled only to a faithful remnant. Romans 11, verses 1-10, for instance, state that very plainly. Turn there. The promise of a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah is fulfilled only to a faithful remnant. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So, you know, in that sense, there is, and it is important that there be Jews to whom these promises be fulfilled. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men, a faithful remnant, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not attained. But those who were chosen obtained, and the rest were hardened. See, the point is that the promises are fulfilled, genuinely and literally fulfilled, but not to the whole nation, but to the faithful remnant. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, which is quoted, in fact, in Romans chapter 11, is very interesting in this regard. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. A redeemer will come to Zion. And then that's further defined. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, a faithful remnant. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Now, the third thing we must say is that it was prophesied that the promises of the new covenant would be extended also to the Gentiles. Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah, prophesied the new covenant. See, although the language isn't used, that's still the substance of what he's saying. See, Isaiah 54 and 55. He clearly foretold that the blessing brought to Israel would overflow to the Gentiles. And though I hesitate to take the time, I think you need to see these passages. Turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1 through 6. Marty, why don't you get us that? 49, 5 and 6, Mike. Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, Dave. 54, 1 to 3, Tim. 56, 1 to 8, Scott. And Larry, why don't you get us Isaiah 19, 25. Here are the many promises that have their fulfillment in the new covenant, and it's explicitly prophesied that the new covenant will be extended, and its blessings will be extended to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, 1 to 6.
Behold my servant, whom I have called, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, and he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
A covenant to the people as a light to the nations. The covenant servant will be both. Then look at Isaiah 49, 5 and 6.
Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
And then Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15.
Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider.
Strikes me that Israel was dedicated as God's covenant people when the book of the covenant and then the nation in the representation of its leaders were sprinkled with blood. Here's the prophecy that the Son of Man will sprinkle many nations. Isaiah 54, 1 through 3.
Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not prevailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle desolate cities.
Will possess nations, says the text. 56, 1 through 8.
Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil.
Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him.
Foreigners, and especially eunuchs, were forever cut off from the congregation of Israel. Here is a prophecy that the day is coming when they will be included in God's people. And then, perhaps one of the most amazing statements in Isaiah is found in chapter 19 and verse 25.
And the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
Here is language, which is the language that belongs to God's covenant nation, Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Therefore, when we say that in the church, the promises to Israel are fulfilled, this is the literal truth of the matter. The church was founded on 12 apostles. Those 12 apostles were Jewish. Romans 11 teaches, if I mistake not, that in every generation a remnant of Jews will be called into that church. The Old Testament never promised that the covenant had to be fulfilled to the entire nation. The way of God's dealings was always that the promises were fulfilled to a faithful remnant. And the Old Testament prophesied that together with that faithful remnant of Jews would be called in a Gentiles that would with them become God's people. Where is all of this anything but a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? I fail to see it. Well, that's the first line of consideration. There is literal fulfillment of the new covenant to the remnant of the Jews who are faithful, and they are not cut off. They remain branches of the one olive tree. That's the point of Romans 11 and Ephesians 2. But there's a second line of consideration, which is most clearly taught in Galatians 3. The head of the church was and is the Messiah of Israel. Jesus Christ was a Jew. That's literal fulfillment. We have a part in the promises made in the new covenant and all the promises made to Israel because those promises were fulfilled to a literal Jew named Jesus of Nazareth. And we have a part in them because we are in union with him. Both Galatians 3 and 2 Corinthians 1 tell us that the promises made to Israel are regarded as fulfilled in Christ. They're all yea and amen in him. He is preeminently the seed and the Israel to whom the promises were made and fulfilled. He is the possessor as the epitome and embodiment of faithful Israel of all the promises. This is the most literal fulfillment since Jesus was Jewish. If, however, the promises belong by divine grant to him, he may certainly share them with whomever he will. Or in other words, whoever is one with Christ in virtue of that possesses the promise. This is, of course, the point in both of the passages mentioned above. Well, thank you for allowing me that extra time. Do you have any questions, gentlemen? Yes, Andrew.
I have a question about your footnote on 145. I guess I'm struggling with only seeing two positions.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like I'm aware that there are people who affirm two dispensations, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Mm-hmm. I agree with probably most, if not all, of the expositions of the specific passages you've gone through.
Mm-hmm.
Would agree that Romans 11 teaches there is one tree, not two trees, but would say that within that there are distinct branches, and that within the Abrahamic covenant,
mm-hmm.
they would see it as being fulfilled in the church. They'd agree with all of that, and yet still affirm that in some senses there is some distinction. And perhaps the land promises in the future, or whatever. I have a hard time seeing see it in either of these two positions, either the historic or the dispensation.
Right. Well, I'm not quite sure how to respond to that. I'm aware. I guess I'm not asserting that there aren't people who are very difficult to classify in terms of this distinction, but I am convinced that basically you're going to be taken in one of two directions theologically in terms of which side of the hillside you come on in this. So there may be people, and I don't mean to demean them at all, who take that kind of position, but I would still want to press them and ask them the question, in terms of this, is there a Church-Israel distinction? Is the Church Israel? If they say that, then they're in the historic traditional position, whether they call themselves a dispensationalist or not. If they refuse to say that, and they want to say everything but that, then I'd have to say that yes, they're in the classic dispensational position.
What if they responded by saying that in many senses there's definitely a total unity and yet in some sense there's a distinction?
Well, I'd have to ask them what in the world they meant by that, I guess.
Peter, I see you have a quote later on reading ahead. Obviously I think it would be the traditional classical position, and yet
Well, there you may be confusing two different Peters. There was a Peters who wrote something like entitled The Theocratic Kingdom.
That was
a George Peters, maybe. This is Albertus Peters, so it's a different Peters. Now, I'd have to look at each one of those. I guess I'm convinced that the divide comes, but the top of the hill has two sides, the traditional position and the dispensational position. There are people that are different places on the sides of those hills, and maybe there's someone who's trying to stand on the top of it, but my opinion is they're going to have to fall off one side or the other. Okay. And I think if I were able to see the book itself and press them hard enough with some pivotal questions, I could illustrate that. But since, you know, I don't know the exact people you're talking about, I can't do that. Well, maybe we'll have to have a talk then. Yes, Scott.
Would, in thinking about what Andrew was saying, would such a use of the branches be inconsistent with the theme of and the thrust of the emphasis of Romans 11?
Oh, clarify what you mean.
If trying to fit in the distinction by the branches, it seems that the thrust of the passage is to do away with distinction.
Oh, no, that's right.
And that's creating a distinction that doesn't seem to be in keeping with the thrust of the passage.
Yeah. Well, the question would have to be, when this Israel of the future that we're predicating here inherits the land, literally, are they part of the church or not? And that's the question that has to be raised. Of course, there are Reformed theologians that, not with regard to the land specifically that I know of, but certainly with regard to the nation of Israel, assume and premise and teach, like John Murray, that there will be a national conversion of Israel. So that's consistent and as one of the traditional positions within the covenant position. The key thing is how are they converted and what are they converted into? Are they the church or are they some reversion to an Israel, a physical Israel that requires something besides conversion to Jesus Christ and baptism to be a member of? That's really the key question, I think. Because Reformed theologians think of them the future conversion of Israel, and I don't suppose they'd have a problem in itself if that took place primarily in the land of Palestine. But the key question would be then, are they part of the church? And do Gentiles have what they have spiritually on the same grounds as they have it, or not?
And I would say definitely.
Yeah.
I think somewhere we agree that there's definitely they are part of the church.
Mm-hmm. And see, that would put them, in my opinion, then basically on the side of the covenant position, at least at that point. Okay. Todd.
You came out in page 169 very strongly against the spiritual eye, and forward to.
Mm-hmm.
Can you define that a little bit more now? Like, for instance, what do you mean by spiritualizing? The second part of this question is there not a sense in which a literal promise and initiative in the Old Testament is at least expanded and extended beyond what the context in the Old Testament would allow? And the example that comes to my mind is, you know, Deuteronomy 5, the children who obey their parents will live long in the land that is going to be given, and then the Ephesian children are told that they'll live long on the earth. Is that, well, I know by your definition that's probably not spiritualizing, but is it not a hermeneutic that does give a little bit more flexibility, and then where do the specific land promises then fit in your understanding?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good question. What I would say by way of general principle is if the promises are intended literally in the Old Testament, they must be interpreted literally. If the New Testament gives a figurative or broadened interpretation to them, then in some sense that must have been the way they were intended in the Old Testament.
Now, can we derive a hermeneutic that we can use, or are we pretty much bound to it? In other words, is that an apostolic hermeneutic that is available to us, or is, you know, sometimes you get the apostles taking a passage and you don't tell what you said. You know, I don't think I'd ever seen that. I don't know anybody else would. Isn't that apostolic privilege, as it were, to do that? You know, when I look at Deuteronomy 5, it's Paul gave us a hermeneutic in Ephesians 5, where he gives it an apostolic prerogative.
It seems to me that that the apostles of Christ are our authority for everything else, and therefore they must be our authority for hermeneutics. Actually, I have read evangelicals who have asserted that they've actually admitted that the apostles had a different hermeneutic, but that was them and this was us. And they've denied that we ought to try to emulate the apostolic hermeneutic on the basis of their inspiration. That, to me, seems to be completely misguided. How on earth can we justify practicing a hermeneutic which we admit is different from that of the apostles? How on earth can that be justified? Have we just not admitted that we've cut ourselves off from apostolic authority in one of the most crucial issues of all? That seems to be, it's an impossible position to defend. And yet I've read leading evangelical interpreters take that position. So I would say if our reaction to some apostolic interpretation is how in the world can they do that, and we don't, that our problem is that we don't understand their hermeneutic, not that we ought not to practice it.
Now my question, I amen everything you say, I agree very strongly. My question is then, when you see a passage like Ephesians 6, can we derive hermeneutical principles from that? For instance, I saw your powerful statement against spiritualizing, and I felt a little bit alarmed by it in one sense, because, and that's why I asked, do you think Paul's spiritualizing there? And can we take this principle and apply it to other specific promises that were given to Jews in the Old Testament in terms of broadening and expanding them for Gentile Christians, in other words? It seems to me that's what Paul was doing in Ephesians 6.
Yes, I have to qualify this a little bit, but if we properly understand what Paul is doing, and once we isolate and really understand that hermeneutic, then we may do that. We may take what he does there, and in similar situations, do the same thing.
Now, do you think it's legitimate to take that to the land promises, the other land promises?
I'm not sure that that's what Paul is assuming in doing that, so I'm not sure I'd want to answer that question. We assume that the analogy is, he says you'll live long on the land, and Paul says you'll live long on the earth, that therefore the land becomes the earth. And in some places, I think that that's a legitimate way of handling the text. But it may not be that that's what exactly Paul is saying there. For instance, he may simply be saying that on the basis of that passage, obedience to parents is connected with earthly prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
And they, in that case, there may not be an equation of land becomes redeemed earth. In fact, it isn't the redeemed earth that he's talking about there, so far as I can see, although that may be involved too. I'm just not willing to be dogmatic about that. I'm simply saying that whatever Paul does hermeneutically there is authoritative for us and is an appropriate hermeneutic. And if he interprets the passage figuratively, in some sense, then that part of the passage was intended figuratively. We may not take a passage that was intended literally and interpret it figuratively, even more than we can take a passage that was intended figuratively and interpret it literally. I'm simply insisting, and that's what I mean by no spiritualizing. We have to be responsible exegetes in that regard. And there is a place for figurative interpretation, there's a place for literal interpretation. That's why I don't believe the basic difference between dispensationalism and covenant theologians is that, because all dispensationalists use both things and all covenant theologians use both things in different places. The issue really there is inconsistency in what the appropriate way of interpreting any given passage is. And the rule is you interpret the passage in the way that God intended it. Yeah, Marty?
In the Old Testament, all these promises of the new land and these things that are going to be fulfilled, you know, in the Church of God under the new covenant. Also in the Old Testament, you have all these negative judgments also directed to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Punishment and
mm-hmm.
Are we to take the fulfillment of those in unbelievers or the national Israel and all the judgments they went through as a nation all the way up to 70 AD? How do we distinguish between?
I'm not sure I can answer that in its entirety, but there are passages in Isaiah, I can't remember the exact places, where you have a very interesting transition, as I recall. God's servants, which are basically his covenant people, in the New Age become dichotomized between the disobedient servants and the obedient servants. The curses belong to the disobedient servants, the blessings belong to the obedient servants, and therefore the church, or the true church of Christ, as the obedient servant, inherits the promises and not the curses. The disobedient servant, that is to say,